Serious joy. That's what we want to talk about. The preciousness of life that Bob was talking about. Serious joy. So, furious love, ruthless trust, and serious joy. And by the way, high schoolers, we're staying in this morning. Okay, you probably figured that out, right? Serious joy. You know, I just wanted to tell you how much I love being one of your pastors. It is just fantastic. And, you know, as a pastor, you have your up days and your down days, as you might expect. But like they say, even a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. So I can't imagine doing anything else. It's just been wonderful these last 15 months. It's almost exactly 15 months since I was ordained. But a lot of what I've been doing over the last year is figuring out exactly what the job of a pastor is. And, you know, there's so much in the church that is just like a job. I mean, there's logistics and there's finances and there's communications and there's even, if you want to call it marketing, I suppose, evangelizing, getting the word out and all those things. And at times you kind of get just sort of drowned in all of that. And then, okay, what is this about again? This is a call from God. What are we doing? I want to tell you what I think it is that a pastor is supposed to be doing as far as I know right now. And I think what that is that we are supposed to go someplace with God and check that place out. And if that place is a good place, a place of truth, then we're supposed to come back and invite you all to go. Not with us, not with me, because that's not the way it works. You know that what happens here in church is just a tiny part of your spiritual journey. We can't do it here. This is where we come together and we worship together, we support each other, we help each other. But the spiritual journey is an intensely personal journey. You got to go on your own. Not on your own. You're with God the whole time. But what happens behind closed doors with you and the Lord cannot be translated to another person. It's yours. It's like the relationship between a husband and a wife. Nobody knows that relationship but the spouse is involved. We can't know what happens behind closed doors. We all have to take that journey. And I've been taking a journey for the last 5 years that has taken me to a place that has transformed my life. And I want to talk to you, and I have been talking to you about it. It's about furious love, it's about ruthless trust, and it's about serious joy. But we need to go there ourselves, and we need to have permission to be joyful in that journey. You know, I don't think we as Christians understand that we have permission to be happy anymore. It's the oddest thing that I see around us. And so we need to get back to what the essence of what Jesus was telling us is really about. And that's what I want to continue talking about this morning. And if you consider our life as a sort of a field experiment, we can't sit in the classroom, we have to go out and do it. What is it that we need to do to be able to fulfill the greatest that God has for us? Now, don't get worried about that, because it's not a specific thing, I don't think. I think it's not any one thing, it's just everything. It's the way we live our lives that we're going for. And what does Jesus call that? He called it the kingdom of God. In all of his teachings, he talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was his expression for what this fullness of God's plan in our life is. But see, that messes us up as Christians, because we automatically think of the kingdom of God as heaven. Okay, so that's our reward then. And we got to kind of get through all this stuff. And hopefully we die with enough brownie points on our soul that we can then get to our reward in heaven. Is that the way we're supposed to look at our life? Kind of white-knuckling it through? Say, oh, if I just can get through this, you know, then the rapture will come. Beam me up, Scotty. You know? Is that it? No! No, no, no. No. I always have to say one more to my sister. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more alien to Jesus' teaching. All you have to do is go to Mark 1:15. And you don't have to go there right now. I think Gene will put it up. In the first 15 verses of Mark, Jesus makes his big entrance onto the stage. It's sort of his coming out party. And what does he say? He says, the time of waiting is over. The kingdom of God is here. Now, this says near. Or your versions might say at hand. Don't be worried about that, because the Greek could be easily translated here, near, or has already come, or now. Any of those work. But the point is, Jesus is saying right now, with my presence, the kingdom is available. And then you can go to Luke 17:21, and what does he say there? He says the kingdom won't be gained by any sort of observation. It's nothing that you can look for. The kingdom is within you. Now take these two, these aren't even clues. These are overt statements in the red part of the New Testament. Jesus said, the kingdom is here. It's available. It's already within you. It's among you. Now what does that tell us? It tells us we don't have to wait. There's nothing to wait for. We can move into that. Now, how do we know when we're in the kingdom? Well, let me ask you this. How did Jesus say that we would know if we're really his followers?
By our love.
By our love. Exactly. So, likewise, we will know that we're in his kingdom when the love that we practice is manifested in serious joy. That's how we're going to know. Now, it doesn't mean that the joy gets us into the kingdom. It means that when we're in the kingdom, it's going to be manifest with joy. We need to understand that. Now, we make a distinction sometimes between joy and happiness. I'm going to use them sort of interchangeably right now, so don't worry about that. But when I talk about happiness or joy, I'm talking about that base level contentment, that sense of well-being, that all is well, all is being taken care for, that the love of the Father, that furious, indiscriminate love that just blasts us all like a shrapnel grenade if you're in the room with it, that you can't get away from it, that is there and it's real. That's the kind of happiness and joy that we're talking about. So what does that joy look like? Well, how many of you are fans of great literature? That's going to just raise the roof, right? All right, Brian is, Michael is. Some of our greatest novels have equally famous opening lines, opening sentences. How about this one? Call me Ishmael. Anybody know where that comes from? Moby Dick. Okay, how about it was the best of times, it was the worst of times? Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. All children except one grow up. Peter Pan, all right. There are some scholars, and I don't know how you choose the greatest novel of all time, but they've said that possibly the greatest novel of all time is a Russian work, and another work that maybe you've never even heard of. It's called Anna Karenina. And that novel has an opening line that I need to share with you right now. The opening line is, happy families all look alike. Unhappy families are each unhappy in their own way. I want you to think about that for a second. Happy families are all alike. Unhappy families are each unhappy in their own way. Do you know how true that is? Think about it. Think about the happy families that you know, or think about, if your family isn't happy right now, times when you felt that it was. Think about the characteristics of that. Think about the lightness, the brightness, the laughter. Think about the connection with each other. Think about meals together. Think about just that genuine sense of something when you walk into the house that you feel. What's true for families is true for individual people as well. Happy people all look alike. Seriously joyful people all look alike. You want to be an individual? Be miserable. That'll take you right into your own individuality immediately. Why is this true? Well, let me ask you this. What is the only source of light and heat and energy in our solar system? The sun. Anytime you see light or heat on this planet anywhere, it came from the sun. Oh, but wait a minute. At night, I can light a fire. Well, what do you think grew the tree that was your fuel for that fire? If you think about it, a tree is just stored sunlight. All right? Well, I can turn on the ignition of my car, and gas is the fuel. Gas, any fossil fuel, gas, coal, oil, whatever, they're just ancient forests that have been over time compressed with heat and then create fossil fuel. So it's still stored sunlight. Well, how about electricity? I can flip on a switch. Turbines have to be turned to create electricity. What turns a turbine? An engine that's burning fossil fuel. Well, not if it's hydroelectric. Well, then falling water is turning that turbine. How do you think the water got up to that high place to fall down? The sun drives the water cycle. It drives the winds. So if you're thinking of a wind turbine, it's still sun-powered. That's why all light and heat looks exactly the same. It has the exact same properties because it has one source. Likewise, there is only one source of good, love, truth, happiness and joy, peace, in the whole universe, one source. If you approach that source, you look like that source. You all look the same. If you leave the source and move away, well, now you can distill down into your own self. But is that a good place to be? So if you think about it, that part of us that was made in the image of God is the part of us that's happy. It's the part of us that's joyful. Am I making the case for you this morning? What I want you to see is that we as Christians sometimes feel that by picking up our cross daily, that there is supposed to be some sort of torment involved. That the bad things that happen in our life are supposed to be there because we have to just grunt through this thing and get out to our reward on the other side. Nothing could be further from the truth. Please, let's all understand this together. If we want to look like God, we're going to be joyful. That's how God looks. That's who He is. That's who Jesus was. Read the Gospels again with that in mind. See if you don't see it as I do that Jesus was the first guy in the pool. You know? Always. The energy, the excitement, the joy of life, the preciousness of life. The ancient Christians understood this better than we do. And that's what I want to talk to you about, a certain group of ancient Christians this morning. We call them the Desert Fathers and Mothers, and they came from the 3rd and 4th century. And what they did was they fled out of their cities and out of their villages and entered the deserts of Palestine and Egypt. Why did they do this? Why did they think they had to go away from their homes, from their society, in order to find the Lord? They did it because they considered their society a shipwreck. And if you think about the Roman Empire in the 3rd and 4th centuries, it looks almost exactly like the United States today. I mean, right down to the taxation problems, the welfare state, you name it, it looked exactly the same. They considered that a shipwreck. And interestingly enough, the Exodus really began when the church, the Christian church, started to become aligned with Roman power. Not before, when it was being persecuted. It was still healthy then. But when it became aligned with that political structure, with the police state, that's when they realized they had to go. And what they said was that our society is a shipwreck, and everybody is flopping and flashing around in the debris field, and nobody can help each other. If you want to help somebody, you get back out, get your feet on dry land, then reach in and pull out your brother. And that's exactly what they did. They fled. They went to the desert. They spent 10, 20 years in silence and solitude and seeking the Lord. And we have all these stories about Anthony and others fighting demons and dragons and slaying them in graphic terms. But what they're really doing is slaying the demons and the dragons within themselves. And when they had completed this process and they had communed so deeply with the Lord, they came back to their villages, they came back to their towns, but they were changed because now they brought their silence with them. They brought the Lord with them, and this was apprehended by the people. They could tell the difference in these men and these women. They understood this. We have all these stories about them, and some of them are so great. For instance, Brother Lucas is walking through a village with one of his young disciples, and an old man comes to him and says, "What do I need to do to get nearer to God?" And he says, "Enjoy yourself more. Enjoy life. And through your joy, please God." And so the old man goes away. A few minutes later, a young man comes up and asks him the same question. He says, "Enjoy yourself less." And he sends him away. And so the young disciple looks at him and says, "Well, I can't help noticing that you seem to not be able to know whether we're supposed to enjoy ourselves more or less." And Lucas says to him, he says, "The spiritual journey is like a bridge with no railings across the abyss. If I look and see someone veering a little right, I say, go left a little. If I see them veering left, I say, go right. Because God is in the middle." It's that bell curve again. 10% on each side and the 80% in the middle, that's what life is like. Let me tell you a secret. God is never at the extremes. Truth is never at the extremes. How could they be? Because the extremes are polar opposites, always in opposition to each other. God is about unity. It's like Martha and Mary, right? Polar opposites. But both need to be together. Martha is necessary to Mary. It's because Martha worked that Mary could be praised. Jesus only chastised Martha because she went to the extreme. She didn't balance herself. Mary was in the right place at the right time. It's the same thing with all. These are the kinds of stories that we find with the Desert Fathers and Mothers that lead us to a place of truth, that lead us to a place where we can start to have the kind of joy that we're talking about. But why is this joy so hard to accept? There's a lot of reasons for that, but I want to focus just on one this morning. There was Abbot John was his name, and he said, "We throw down the light burden of repudiation of ourselves, and we pick up the heavy burden of justification of ourselves and condemnation of others." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you know, repudiation of ourselves is just another way of saying letting go, dying to ourselves. As hard as that may seem, that's the light burden. That's the easy thing to do. The hard thing is to keep justifying where you are and then condemning others. But that's what we do. And let me tell you something. Anybody who is in the business of justifying themselves is also automatically in the business of condemning others. It goes hand in hand. You can't have it both ways. If we haven't forgiven ourselves, if we don't believe that the love of God covers everything that we've ever done, if we're not there, we're not going to grant it to anybody else. And it's a lot easier to pick on somebody else than it is to pick on yourself if you're not ready to just let it go. A few years ago, in fact, I'm going to show my age here, I think it was the 80s, there was a movie called Moscow on the Hudson. I don't know, it wasn't one of the greatest movies, but Robin Williams played the lead. And he was a Russian musician from the old Soviet Union before it broke up, so you can tell how old this movie was, who defected to New York, to the United States, while he was on a tour in America. And it wasn't the greatest movie, but there's this one line that I'll just never forget. He's talking about trying to deal with his newfound freedom in the United States. And he says, in Russia, in the Soviet Union, he said, "I had my misery. It was the one thing that nobody could take from me. It was mine." He learned that it's easy for people to take your joy. It's easy for people to take your happiness. But your misery, the more they try, the more miserable you get. And it's yours. And you're not going to let anybody have it. Because it becomes you. It becomes part of you. It becomes who you are. You become defined as that misery. That's you. How do you let that go if that's you? It's almost impossible. If you think about depression, any depression that you feel is a focus on yourself. Because we're finite. And so the depression is limited. We're focusing on something that's so limited that eventually, no matter how beautiful the house is, if you can't get out of it, it's a prison. Right? So there you are, with yourself, in your misery, becoming more and more identified with that. Harder and harder to let go. But exactly what the desert fathers and mothers did was to make, I don't know what you call them, techniques, but rules and things that they could do to let go of themselves. There's another great story where a young novice comes to the brother, the elder, to ask him, "What should I do to please God?" And he says, "Go out to the cemetery and insult the dead." So he does it. Comes back a day later and says, "Did you do it?" And he says, "Yes." "Did they respond?" And he says, "No." "All right. Now I want you to go out and praise the dead." So he does that and comes back. "Did they respond?" And he says, "No." "Behave like they do, where the praises of men and the insults of men do not touch who you are." Amen. See, at some point, these brothers, these fathers and mothers got to the point where they were so full of the love of God that they couldn't even see the wickedness around them anymore. It just didn't enter their radar screen. Another story where a group of monks bring a young pregnant girl, a girl who'd gotten herself pregnant, to Abba Aminas. And they demand a punishment from him, a penance from him. And he looks at her, and what does he do? He makes a sign of a cross over her womb, and he orders that 6 pairs of the finest linens be given to her. And of course they're outraged. "Why did you do this?" And he said, "Because she could be near to death right now. She is near to delivering her child. She could die, the child could die, and she would have nothing to bury them in." When he looked at that girl, he didn't see a punishment to be given. He didn't see a sin to be corrected. He saw a scared young girl that could be near death, and he provided for that. The wickedness had no part in what he was about at that time. How does this happen? This happens when we move out of ourselves into the realm of God. when we move out of that limited place into a love that is so furious that we can't even comprehend it. And these stories, as you can tell with their humor and their colorful nature, these were joyful men and women living out in the desert in the middle of nowhere. The people in the city would not touch with a 10-foot pole, but there they were, and they understood why. It's as if what we need to do is, if you're a ship, in a ship, at sea, in a storm, you are being tossed about violently. Go down a few feet, and what happens? Well, you sort of make little circles under the swells. Go down a little bit more, and it's a gentle rocking. Go down a little bit more, and you don't even feel the storm at all. That's the process. It's going deeper underneath the surface turbulence to find the stillness that exists in the center of God's will, in the center of God's love. How do we do that? Well, our main verse for today, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a big one. How 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Everybody know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept. We all say that. Well, this has to be the second shortest, maybe just in syllables or something. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Pray continually. All right. How do we do that? Give me something I can use, right? I mean, come on. Well, the problem is that we 21st century Western Christians have reduced prayer to talking to God. Basically, that's what we do. We talk, right? And usually the talking takes the form of a bunch of petitions, a laundry list of things that we want God to do for us. And we just kind of come in cold and we dump them. God, I need this. Or if it's, you know, a conversation that we say we're having with God, unless God is audibly answering you back, I mean, it starts to sound like a monologue. And usually if we come to God verbally, we have specific questions that we're asking and we expect answers. We have specific problems that we're laying down, and we expect solutions. And if we don't get those answers and solutions, after a while, we can think that we're just talking in the dark, basically. Conversely, another thought of 21st century Western prayer is that it's thinking about God, sort of meditating on certain aspects of God's nature. That takes a lot of work. Some of us aren't so good at this kind of reflective thinking. And what does it get us? It gets us maybe some deeper insight, we think, about God. But that's the key. It's about God. It's third person. What we need to do is enter into that second person. We need to know God. Now think about that word, know God. And think about it in the Old Testament. When a man took a woman into a tent and knew her, we all know what that means, right? He was making love to her in that tent. There is information being shared by those people in that tent that they couldn't get any other way except through the experience there. That's what knowing means when the Bible says know God. It's in that sense. We know him as if we took him into our tent and had an experience with God that was so intimate that it's ours. It's behind closed doors. I can't tell you about mine. I could try, but it wouldn't be the same. It would change in the telling. The desert fathers and mothers had an understanding of prayer that they called hesychastic prayer. That's a big word. Hezekiah in Greek means rest. And in fact, Henry Nouwen in his book The Way of the Heart tells us that the words pray always could be literally translated come to rest. Come to rest. That's what we need to do in our prayer. It is a prayer beneath words. We need to shut up in our prayers. And not just say that, okay, we're going to listen to God, because that also presupposes that we're listening for an answer. We just want to be with him. You just rest in the prayer. We can do that in our worship time, although it's a little short. But that times, if you think about the times in worship where you just, everything stopped, you weren't singing anymore, the song is in there, but it's not really something you're listening to. You're just there with the Lord. In your prayer closet, soak time, where we have 2 or 3 hours to spend, you can feel when everybody is just dropping down into that place and resting. That's the kind of prayer time that the desert fathers and mothers understood. That kind of prayer gives you an experience of God that will make the furious love real. And that's what we need to do. The furious love needs to be real to us. But how does that make it unceasing? Can we do that unceasingly? I don't think so. A group of monks came to the monastery and they saw the brethren working. And they said, why do you work for the bread that perishes? What we do as the apostle says. We just pray unceasingly. We don't work. And he says, okay, well, do you pray while you're eating? And they said, well, no. Do you pray while you're sleeping? And they said, well, no. And he says, well, forgive me, but you don't act as you speak. Let me tell you what I do. He said, when I'm soaking my reeds and I'm plaiting my ropes, I'm praying to God and I say, God, have mercy on me and make my work a beautiful thing for you. He says, isn't that a prayer? And they said, well, yeah. And he says, and at the end of the day, when I get my 12 pieces of money, more or less, he says, I take 2 pieces and I put them outside the door and I take the rest and I buy my food. And he who takes my money from the front of the door prays for me while I'm eating and prays for me while I'm sleeping. See, the unceasing prayer is acted out in the community in the works that come out of the love that we feel in our lives. And it all starts to connect. Let's fast forward about 1,200 years to France. Another monk by the name of Brother Lawrence. And he was the cook in his monastery. He got to the point where he was actually annoyed when they called him to prayers in the chapel. Because he felt God so strongly in his kitchen with all his pots and his pans, that's where he fed his brothers. That's where he fulfilled his purpose and was able to give to his community. And he felt God so strongly in there, he didn't need to go to devotions. In fact, he cut out all forms of devotion, he said, except those which he was required to by his community. He made no distinction between prayer time, quote unquote, in the chapel, and the time when he was working. It was all connected. That's what we need to do. We need to connect the dots of our lives. We need to understand that what we do here on Sunday morning, what you do in your prayer closet, is equal in devotion, in prayer, in sanctity, to anything else you do, whether you're at work, you're at play, you're on the freeway, it's all the same. We can connect those dots. But you have to be willing to go deeper to understand where the connection point is. If we don't start with the radical understanding of God's furious love, there's no place else to go. The furious love, the faith that takes us into a desire for a greater intimacy. The intimacy takes us into the understanding that the love is real, that we are cared for, that there is nothing that is going to happen to us that is not in God's will. That we're going to survive this ride of life. Remember, we talked about it as a roller coaster ride? If you don't trust the architect, if you think that truck car is going to jump the track, how can you enjoy the ride? If you know you're going to get off at the end and wave at your folks, okay, now you can enjoy all the twists and turns and scares. Life has to be like that. We got to know we're going to survive it. The faith gives us the intimacy, if we're willing to go there. The intimacy gives us a sense of the reality of the furious love. Now, with that reality, we can move into experience of life that connects those dots between the two. The prayer time becomes the waking time, the working time. It all becomes one. And that experience leads us to a ruthless trust of all of that is God. We trust it now. And once you have the trust, you got serious joy. It's inescapable. It just leads all in a line. I want to encourage you to take the next step. I told just a few stories about these precious people we call desert fathers and mothers. There were so many of them. You should have seen me, Marion, trying to cut this thing down in some time frame that would work in here. What I did was, I've got handouts for you, 8 pages of stories. And there'll be ushers at either door, and there's some right here on the console. I encourage you, I mean, it's voluntary. Take them if you want to. Spend some time reading some of these stories and some of these sayings, because they can start to give you insights about what we're talking about here. But you got to make the journey. It's not enough just to come to church As wonderful as that is, it's not enough just to read the scriptures, as wonderful as that is. What are you going to do with that in your own time with just you and God? Take God into your tent. Know him there. And then find out what is real. Find out what you become convinced of that you are going to turn and bring back to your community. And see if the silence and the presence of God doesn't follow you there. And see if it isn't recognized by the people around you. So that we now have power to reach down into that shipwreck and help others out. We need to go there, people. I just encourage you so much to take the next step. And if there's anything that I can do, if there's questions that need to be asked, if there's time that needs to be spent, let's go there. Let's go to that deeper place, that place of silence and that place of the Lord's complete and perfect love. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we ask that these words would just be exactly what they need to be in each individual here in this room. And we know that your words to us will each be different in each individual relationship. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to be intimate and close to a being such as you. Who are we? But you give that to us, Lord. We thank you so much for this love, this opportunity. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Grendel and Lisa, are you still around?
Yep.
Oh, they're... Go, guys, go!